Great to be back with you. Thank you, Carrie. I send you greetings and love from Brax Brown, that my family and I were able to have lunch with in Colorado. He was down there the same time we were, seeing his daughter Brianna and her family. And he told me, I really miss all the folks in Kalispell. And then also Steve Hopkins wanted me to tell you, he loves you, he misses you, and he's praying for you. He's in Asheville, North Carolina, and he's attending a culinary school of some sort now, and he says he's doing fine. If you weren't here a few weeks ago, or if you forgot, my plan for preaching this new year is to preach each week on the previous week's Bible reading, if you're following the chronological Bible reading chart that's posted back there in the foyer. And so if you're reading through the Bible chronologically according to that schedule, you'll be well prepared to get the most out of the lessons. And if you haven't started yet, it's not too late, because you're only 2 days behind, and I think just maybe 20 minutes of reading this afternoon, you'd be caught up. Genesis 1 through 11 is the reading for the first 3 days of January. So if you have a Bible, I invite you to turn there for our lesson this morning. What an awesome 11 chapters of Scripture, covering roughly two millenniums of history, and answering many of the ultimate questions, like where did we come from, and why are we here, and why is the world the way that it is? Why is it that not everything is good? Why is it that birth is so painful and life is so hard, and why do we have to die? And not just die, but why do we have to die so soon? And where did this idea of marriage come from? And why do we wear clothing? And why do we feel shame at nakedness? And why are there so many different languages in the world? And these amazing 11 chapters give the only adequate answers to those questions. And what great insight these chapters give us into who God is, and His power, and His sovereignty, and His intelligence, His character, what He loves and what He hates, and His plans and His purposes. And for the ancient world that these chapters were written in, what a distinct, radical, revolutionary, controversial view of God and man and the world these chapters presented. And these chapters are still, controversial today in our country today, but for different reasons. Today they challenge the theory that's taught many of our schools as fact, that all of life evolved from non-living matter by random chance and natural processes. But back when these chapters were originally written, that really wasn't the issue. And they weren't radical and distinct because they said that there really are supernatural beings and we were created. It was generally assumed by everybody that there are supernatural beings and we were created. But it was radical and distinct for other reasons. It was because of the view of deity and man's place and man's responsibility in the created world. There are many, many accounts of creation and the flood that archaeology has uncovered in from the ancient civilizations of Mesopotamia and Egypt and other ancient civilizations of Old Testament times, and they paint a very different picture of God and man and the world. Creation accounts of the ancient world usually will attribute creation to many different gods. Genesis, of course, attributes it to one God, though it acknowledges that there are many other supernatural spirit beings that are real. You've got the cherubim, and you've got these sons of God that lusted after the daughters of men. We'll talk about them a little bit here in a little while. And you've got whoever was behind the voice of the serpent that spoke to Eve and deceived her. But there's just one creator of all things in Genesis, in contrast to the view of the ancient world. The ancient creation accounts not only attribute creation to many different gods, but impotent gods. Gods who fight and struggle and even kill each other, whose efforts can be thwarted, gods who need food and gods who need sleep. But Genesis presents a God that seems to have unlimited power. In Genesis, he speaks and things instantly appear. Let there be light, let there be an atmosphere, let there be land, let there be vegetation, let there be sun, moon, and stars, let there be sea creatures and birds, let there be land animals, and there they were. And you find a God who's fully capable of making a perfect world without problems, where man and woman can live forever. And you find a God capable of destroying man and destroying the world. And you find a God that's even able to get into the minds of people and erase from their memory the knowledge of a language and replace it with a totally different language. What power the God of Genesis 1 through 11 has. The ancient accounts of creation in the ancient world kind of view man as an afterthought, selfishly created by the gods to serve them and to feed them with sacrifices. And so man is something to be exploited and just used by the gods. But Genesis says, no, God created man as the purpose and the crown of his creation. All of creation was prepared for man and given to man. And rather than man providing the gods with food, God provides the food for man. And God actually cares about man. In the Mesopotamian flood accounts, did you know in the flood accounts they say that, or the Mesopotamian ones say that the reason the gods brought the flood on the world was because mankind had become too overpopulated and noisy for them. We had just become too many and too loud. We were annoying the gods, and so they decided to send the flood. And one man and his family survived the flood because he happened to worship a god that did not support the decision of the other gods to send the flood. And so he just happened to worship the right god, and he was saved from that. But Genesis says, no, God brought the flood because of the evil and the rebellion of mankind against him. And one man and his family were saved because out of all the people of the world, he was the one that was left who was actually trying to do God's will in his life. And the Mesopotamian flood accounts say that after the flood, the gods tried to limit population growth. They sought different ways to limit the population growth. And Genesis says, no. Noah, like Adam, was told, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Genesis 1 through 11 was a polemic against the misguided thinking of the ancient world about God and man and the world. And we, in our modern world, we don't share that particular misguided thinking of the ancient world, but Genesis 1 through 11 are still very much for us, and much more than I could bring out and explain in one sermon. So this morning I want to just share with you what stands out to me about our God in these first 11 chapters as I've read them afresh a few times over the last few weeks. There are two eternal qualities of God's nature that stand out to me all through these first 11 chapters of Genesis and that are reflected in his actions that you see here. One quality is God's incredible love for us, and the other is his intense hatred toward our sin. And those two qualities move God to work toward our highest good and to fight against sin and rebellion in our hearts and lives. So imagine, to the degree that you can, a world where everything was very good. That's hard for us to imagine because we've never experienced that. But try to think of a world without any kind of pollution, without any crime, without any disease or sickness or deformities, without thorns or thistles, where the lions and bears and snakes and bugs are friendly, where the food is so plentiful that no one would have to go hungry or labor to exhaustion just to eat. There's no old age, no fear of death, no having to ever say goodbye to loved ones again. God made a world like that, and he put man in it. And it says everything was very good, except for one thing. God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will create for him a helper suitable for him. And so he put man to sleep and performed the first surgery and took from Adam's side the material to fashion the first woman for man. And Adam woke up from the anesthetic and caught sight of this beautiful naked woman. And you know what Adam actually said? I'll translate the Hebrew properly. He said, wow. Yes. Something like that. You know? Clearly, God loved man. And providing that world for us and that companionship and the family that would come from that, God loved man. But interesting, in the middle of the garden, God planted this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he told them it's off limits. And if you eat of it, you will die. Have you ever wondered, like I have, why did God decide to put that tree in the garden and then command us not to eat of it? If he didn't want us to eat of it, why did he put it there in the first place? Couldn't he have just done without the tree and allowed us to continue to live forever in happiness? And I can't say I'm confident that I know all of the reason why God did that. But I think it did have something to do with God's love for us and his desire for us to return his love. And by placing that tree in the garden that was off limits, he gave us the opportunity to honor him and to show our love for him by obedience and to experience the joy of honoring and pleasing our Creator. But if we disobeyed, as God knew that we would, it would allow God the occasion to show how much he loves us by taking our sin upon himself, suffering for our sin, and if we'll repent, offering us forgiveness and the eternal paradise kind of existence with him that we had lost. I think God wants this relationship with human beings where he loves and he blesses us, and we choose to return his love. And because that relationship is to his greatest glory and our greatest joy. And so I think he gave people a choice. I think at least that has something to do with it. And he gives every human being a choice. God doesn't want this kind of relationship with just two people. I think God wants a huge, loving family for eternity. And so he gives every human being a choice. So chapters 1 and 2... to me, resound with God's love and that he desires our love in return. Chapter 3, where we read about the fall of man, reveals a different or another aspect of God's nature and how intensely he hates sin or insubordination, rebellion, and how he will fight to get that out of man's hearts and lives. And rightly so. As our Creator and Sustainer, and who loves us and whose commands are for our good and the good of others, he has every right to hate sin and punish it. But also in chapter 3, you see, though, that God's love is still there, even when we've rebelled against him. Adam and Eve both tried to put the blame on someone else for what they did. The man said, "It was that woman, God, that you gave me. She gave me the fruit, and I ate." And woman said, "It was the serpent who deceived me, and I ate." But God didn't excuse anyone who was involved in sin. And that day, the death sentence was passed. That day, they were denied access to the tree of life by which they could have lived forever. And not only that, but God also disciplined the man and woman with other painful consequences. For the woman, consequences in regard to her role as a mother and a wife, and consequences for the man in regard to his role as a breadwinner or provider. And so God disciplined them strictly for their sin, but God didn't say that man and woman are cursed. He said the serpent is cursed. And I think not just referring to snakes, but to Satan, who was possessed the serpent and was really responsible for bringing the deception to Eve. And he says the ground is cursed to bear thorns and thistles and be much more difficult to cultivate food out of. But he doesn't say man and woman are cursed. And he shows love to man or woman. He shows kindness to them. They had these fig leaf clothing that they made for themselves because now they knew they were naked since they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it was pitiful clothing. And so God made new clothes for them out of animal skins. And it's interesting, maybe a foreshadowing of what God would ultimately do to cover our shame. He took a life. Blood was shed to cover our shame. God can't tolerate sin and rebellion, but God still loves man. And he wants man's love in return. Chapter 4, where you read about how the first man or the second man, Cain, killed the third man, Abel, that's the guy. These two characteristics of God are seen clearly again. His love for us and his hatred of sin. God came to Cain when he was jealous and he was angry at his brother, and he said, Cain, sin is crouching at the door, and it's ready to pounce on you. You must master it. When Cain didn't listen and killed his brother, God said, Cain, your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. It seems that's what sin does to God. It's like it's screaming in his ears until it is dealt with justly. But even though Cain's sin was screaming in God's ears, it appears God still loved Cain. And he didn't deal with Cain as his sin deserved. Cain should have been wiped off of God's earth. That's what he deserved. But God let Cain live. He disciplined Cain. He forbid the ground to cooperate with his farming efforts, and so he'd be a wanderer on the earth. But that was pretty light punishment for what Cain had done. And Cain was afraid that other people would not be so merciful to him, and they'd want to avenge Abel. And so God issued this law that said if anyone kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold to protect Cain. And then he appointed some sign. I have no idea what. Something, I guess, that would ward off people who would want to kill Cain. He protects him and he still takes care of him. And he's wanting, I think, to change Cain's heart. In chapter 5, you see that God was letting people live on his earth a long time. Almost 1,000 years. And yet as God was letting people live that long on his earth, the sinfulness and the rebellion in man's heart was just snowballing to a point where it got so bad that Genesis 6 and verse 5 says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What a statement. Every intent of the thoughts, only evil continually. Man had spiraled down to a point or a condition of total depravity. And it broke God's heart. It says God was sorry he made man. God was grieved in his heart over how evil man had become. And God wasn't just letting man take that course. God was preaching and warning people through prophets. And one of those prophets was this man mentioned in chapter 5 and verse 21, whose name was Enoch. And we know that Enoch was a prophet because in the New Testament, the letter of Jude, verse 14, says that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, and then it quotes a prophecy from this man, Enoch. And so God was preaching to people through Enoch. And I think he was warning them about the flood that was coming unless they repent. Because Enoch, when he was 65 years old, he had a son, and he named his son Methuselah. And many Hebrew scholars believe that word Methuselah, that name Methuselah, means something like, when he dies, it will be sent. Or when he dies, it will happen. What an unusual name for a boy. Can you imagine? Nice to meet you, Prophet Enoch. Is this your boy? What's his name? When he dies, it'll happen. That was his name. And you do the math here, Genesis 5 and 6. Methuselah was 369 years old when his grandson Noah was born. And chapter 7, verse 6 says, Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth, which would make Methuselah 969 years old. And chapter 5 and verse 27 says, so all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. And when he died, it was sent. It happened. And God had been warning people about that for hundreds and hundreds of years, trying to change people's hearts. And it's interesting that Methuselah lived longer than anybody else. Why is that? I think because God loves us. And God didn't want to send the flood. And God's patient, and he was giving people more time to repent. God was also preaching and warning people through Noah. 2 Peter 2 and verse 5 says, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And certainly building this enormous ark, inland, away from the sea, without any means to transport it to the sea, and it took Noah 100 years to do that, certainly that didn't go unnoticed by the ancient world and should have been a convincing sign that what God's been warning about really is going to happen. I think God wants a huge, loving family for eternity, and mankind had reached a point where they were too irreversibly corrupt for that to be achieved if God just let them go on. And so God had to hit the restart button on the world, and he sent it back to a watery mass like it was on the first day of creation. After the flood, God made some changes. One of the changes God made was that he shortened our lifespans greatly. Why did he do that? I think because when we were living almost 1,000 years, we tended to be much more concerned about our comfort and our enjoyment on this earth than we were about obeying God. But when we know that we're not going to be here very long, we tend to be more concerned about our spiritual life and our relationship with God. But God shortens lifespans. And another thing God does after the flood to prevent so much violence on the earth as there was before was he calls for capital punishment to be dealt to those who commit murder. Genesis 9 and verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. You remember, but it seems before the flood, capital punishment wasn't permitted. When Cain killed Abel, God didn't let anybody kill Cain. A descendant of Cain, Lamech, said, chapter 4, verse 23, I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, Lamech 77-fold. And it doesn't seem like there was a death penalty for killing that God commanded back then. But the earth became full of violence, and so now God institutes the death penalty for those who commit the sin of murder. So God loves us, and God wants this paradise and this fellowship with us. But God cannot tolerate sinfulness and rebellion in the human heart. And he fights to get that out of our hearts and lives. And just something else I notice here is that God, he doesn't demand that we be perfect. Noah wasn't perfect. Remember what happened after the flood? He gets drunk and he falls asleep naked and exposed in his tent. Noah struggled with temptation just like we do. And I think he fell short here and there. But Noah was repentant when he did. And Noah really wanted to obey God, and Noah was trying. And that's all God demands. And Noah, it says, walked with God and found favor in the eyes of God, and Noah was saved on the day of judgment. So may we learn from the first two millenniums of God's dealings with man. May we return the love that God has for us. May we strive to live our lives pleasing in his sight, fulfill the purpose for which he made us, and attain to what God wants for us, eternal life and fellowship with him in a world that is all very good. If there's any way that we could help you to do that this morning, please let us as we stand together, as we sing.